do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent you from thankfully and humbly being before His Word, now you can use this time in prayer to deal with that. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have done for us by means of your grace. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we just celebrated. We pray that the message of your gospel and his life would continue to go out through the world and also shine through us to those that are in our own world. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We ask that you open up our hearts to the message that we'll listen to tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're currently actually looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus told us that the wheat, who are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, who are the unbelievers, will grow together until the end. They will not be judged or separated until the end. He also told us that Satan sowed his seed in the field, which is the world, and he did so at night as the slaves slept. And this has led us to the revelation in the Bible, and that really our subject is our adoption as sons. We're predetermined to adoption as sons. And we are called sons of light. So we are of the day and not of the night. The enemy is of the night. The enemy is deceptive, meaning that the enemy has something to hide. And we, as sons of light, need conceal nothing. We have nothing to hide. We have nothing to conceal. And this is an important aspect of the study of what it is to be a Christian, in that we have been called to overcome the things that we naturally do want to hide. And and these are, as we have studied here, and we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, the night in the Bible, the imagery of the night or the night time is when the clamoring of man's daily workings cool off or quiet down, and it's the time of quiet, hidden, or low-toned sins, the stuff that we draw the shades on and we hope that no one sees. And we're not to have secret rooms that we hide from God and hide from others. We're to be fulfilled, complete, nothing to hide. And this means that it doesn't mean, some might think, oh, well, that's when you become sinless. But that's not what this means at all. It means that I don't have, God has released me or delivered me, us, from a desire for a secret place apart from Him. And it's that desire that, in that secret place or places that we're so easily tempted. And so God has a plan to release us from that. And that is a part of what we'll see here. The children of light have been released from the darkness, into the domain, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so all of us have that position, that place, and how we tie this all together is actually revealed to us clearly. But first for the night is 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, or the rapture, if you will come just like a thief in the night. And while they, those in darkness, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. And this event in human history, which is a monumental change in human history, even that would not take us by surprise. Even that would not make us freak out. Even that would be, our response to it would be, this is my Father's plan, and He's going to take me along lovingly in that plan. But the sons of disobedience are different. That's what they're called in the Scripture, and other things, unbelievers. The sons of disobedience are always overrun and frightened by the works and the plans of God. And see, that's a wonderful point. That, again, the sons of disobedience are always overrun and frightened by the works and the plans of God, but the sons of light joyfully expect them. God, what will you do in my life? What will you do in history? What will you do in my lifetime? What will occur? You know, what's going to happen in 2020, you know, with the elections and all kinds of stuff. The sons of light joyfully expect the works and plans of God, their Father. Right? This is my Father, Father in heaven, sanctified be your name in me. And that is directly linked to their deliverance. Why do I have no fear? I'm delivered. I'm delivered from the night. I'm delivered from sin. I'm delivered, therefore, from a hidden sinful life. And if I still hold on to it, the truth will set me free. And that may take time, but I know it's going to happen. It's a definite, right? And that's what this whole study has been about, our election and our predestination, that this is what we are now, and there's nothing else for us. We are sons of light. We are sons of glory. We are His. He is our Father. These things are never going to change. And so we look at the future with hope and expectation, whereas the sons of disobedience are always overrun. See, they lie to themselves. This is really what in verse 3 is ideology. Excuse me. The ideology of man is his mental gymnastics to make a system that makes his life okay. Right? It's ideology. There's no such thing as an ideology that's needed for faith or goodness or love. Did we have to come up with something to protect God's love and to live by it? We did not. But it's, you know, communism, socialism, all the isms, Marxism. You know, Karl Marx sat around in a cafe doing nothing with his life, but thinking up ways that could make the world perfect. And freeing the working man, which he was not one. But you know, it's funny. Why does you say, well, how can a man like that not see that? Well, it's the fog that surrounds every person. That they don't understand. You know, they're brought up in the fog. They're brought up in a falsehood and lies, and they don't know. They haven't been exposed to the light. And so they don't see the irreconcilable conflicts in their own theories. But they call it ideology. And so in my ideology, I can say, well, we figured it out. Peace, safety. But then destruction will come, it says in verse 3. Suddenly, like birth pangs. Comes upon you like labor. Birth pangs upon a woman with child. So the sons of light are not like this. We have the truth. We've been exposed to the truth. We have the truth. The sons of light are no longer to be mastered by the hidden sins of the night, whatever they may be. Now, we understand that these hidden sins can be accomplished during the daytime. We just have to find a private place to do it. But the point here is the imagery of the night. Closed doors, streets empty, no visitors, the open facades or masks that I wore during the day are taken off. I've grudgingly endured the day so that I can get to this place, this night, where I can have this, you know, it's when my real self is. This is the flesh as my master, and I'm working to offer sacrifices to it, to my flesh. I'm giving my flesh its desires. It demands of me that I give it to him. And see, the truth that breaks in upon our hearts says that the flesh is no longer your master, but I am the Lord. I am your master now. And I walked out of that tomb. I am alive. Your flesh is not. It's been crucified. And when that truth breaks in upon my heart, and I look at my flesh differently, I look at myself differently. And you must, because you're different. So the days are endured grudgingly so that we the nights can be experienced. But in the scripture, as we'll see with Paul here, who writes both these letters that we'll look at, he poses upon us the question, why should the sons of light be like this? Why would you be like this if you are what you are? Sons of light, or the harvest of Christ, who is the first fruits. And we are the first fruits of God the Holy Spirit, who is within us. And it's interesting because spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which can also mean wind or breath. And it's like the Holy Spirit within us is what is our breath. It's how we go, we function, we work, we do, we go, we learn. It's not to be taken as, you know, that he is not a person. He's God in you. But why does he have the name Spirit? You know, why does he have the name Spirit? And honestly, I couldn't tell you that. He doesn't explain that. He gives himself that name. But the name of the Father to me is appropriate, right? I'm his son. He's my Father. I can grab hold of that idea very easily. Jesus is his son. The Son of God is his son. I can grab hold of that. The Spirit within me is my Spirit, guiding me, empowering me. God himself within me. So the adopted son is a son of light. He is a son of goodness, righteousness, and truth, as we'll see in Ephesians 5. And these three things are linked together. They should never be separated, as Paul gives a very condensed list here of virtue, goodness, righteousness, and truth, none of which needs to be hidden in darkness. Why would I hide truth? The only reason I would hide truth if I had it is that if I was embarrassed by it. And then I got to ask myself, do I really have the truth if I'm embarrassed? Why would I hide righteousness? Right? Why? I would not. What gets hidden is sin. What gets hidden is iniquity. So, as goodness, righteousness, and truth all together needs to be hidden in the darkness, does not need to be. The sons of disobedience, however, have hidden places for sin. As the Lord revealed in John 3, the perpetrators of evil are always afraid of being exposed. The darkness hates the light, and so they hate the light, they hate the truth. They make up ideology, and they run from truth. Their ideologies help them to embrace evil, convincing them that what they're doing is good. But they know in their hearts that it's not. You know, some have thought that they truly think they're doing right. But history kind of bears against that. I'm not saying there's times in an evil person's life where he doesn't actually convince himself that he's right. But take, for instance, like evil regimes like communist or Nazi. Why do they kill all dissension? Right? If you're right and you know you're right, why would you care if someone says you're not right? Well, and I, you know, it's likely because somewhere in here, the conscience bears witness that they know this is evil. And so they run from it. And the best way to run from it is to silence it. And if you can silence it, then you can run and run and run all you want. But as the Lord said here, judgment is going to come upon them suddenly like birth pangs. So they know what they do is evil. But they feel if they can run far enough from the truth, they'll never have to face it. But the day's going to come when they're going to have to face it. See, and here's the thing. You've already faced the truth. It's a beautiful principle. I have looked Jesus Christ straight in the eye and said, "You're my Lord and my Master." He is the embodiment of the truth. I have looked truth in the face, and I'm not afraid of it. It's condemned me, convicted me, if you like that word better. It's corrected me, it's reproved me, but I'm not afraid of it. Do I always like being corrected? Do I like being told that I'm wrong? No. Sometimes I do, maybe, but a lot of times I don't. Do I get afraid sometimes? Yeah. But the picture of truth to me is a crucified Lord who's on that cross for me, not against me, for me. The picture of truth to me is the Lord walking out of the tomb, now living on the other side of the glass in a body, a human body in heaven, who's saying, "You, to me, to you, to all of us, you're going to be just like me. And you're mine now. So I still have my scars, so you never forget." So, the sons of light have already faced the truth in the person of Christ. So why would I fear it? I have a picture of him in my mind. I know it's not what he looks like. It kind of tends towards Robert Powell because he's the actor playing Jesus that saved my sorry butt. So it kind of tends towards him. He spoke with an English accent and he had blue eyes. He didn't look very Jewish at all, because he wasn't. But anyway, what does it matter? What matters is that I know who he is. And that's the truth incarnate. And I've looked the truth straight in the eye, and I'm not afraid of it. What a marvelous step towards true enlightenment. Not as what people in the world have thought enlightenment would be. Do you notice there's never an ideology created to protect goodness, like true goodness? Where's the goodnessism? Right? Ideologies made by man are always designed to protect systems in which the people who design it are promoted in some way or protected in some way. But no one's ever made one that says, you know, we need to protect absolute truth with an ism. They don't have that. So as he says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now, of course, naturally we sleep. And almost all of us, I'll say almost, do so at night. But the phrase here, "as others do," again refers to the imagery of the secret life of man, apart from his creator, thinking no one sees, doing what sins they secretly desire, never wanting anyone to see. The sons of light are delivered from this slavery. Yeah, I sleep, but I'm not hiding anything. And God will deliver us from this. Again, if you have those areas of secrecy that you need to hide from men, and you know God knows him, he sees all things, but God is delivering us into perfect freedom in the light. And God could say, you know, I'm going to put you here. Well, you'll be exposed. Fine. What your will is, Father, is what is mine. And if I can say that honestly, then I could say, Father, you can put me anywhere. Give me anything. Take away anything. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. What do I have to fear? If I'm in your hands, what do I have to fear? And I have that. I have real freedom and a real deliverance from fear. As John writes, 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. Go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, look at verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord doesn't know us. But He's your Creator. Right? And this is the clear and present logic of Isaiah the prophet. Can I honestly, of my own will, say, you didn't make me. I'm not your creation. I'm not under your control. I will it so. And really, this is a spit in the eye of Satan, because that's exactly what he did. I'm not adhering to you. I'm not under your power. I'm not under your authority. I'm not under your kingship, your lordship. And the Lord say, but I made you. How is that possible that you could be independent from me if I'm your creator? You have no existence without me. But yet, and you know, Israel is a constant breaker of the laws of idolatry. And they hid away their little idols. You know, I used to think idols were all the big, tall statues. But they're little things. You could hide them away. And put them in your little secret room. Carry them around in your back pocket. Like a little lucky rabbit's foot. Say, the Lord doesn't see. Well, of course He sees. And here's the thing. Not only does He see, but He made you. So He made you. Somebody else made this idol. And you're bowing down to worship it. It's made of wood. And as Isaiah would say in chapter 44, you take a log, you cut it in half. With half of it, you cook your food. So it serves you. With the other half of the log, you carve an idol and you bow down to it and you serve it. How does that make any sense? But it's ideology. It fits. Don't tell me all the details that don't work. Right? Amazingly, somebody posted a video of Walter Cronkite in 1970 on Earth Day saying that we're all doomed because of the environment. And that we better act now or we're all going to die. 1970. So what are they doing now? We better act now or we're all doomed. Al Gore says that cold is global warming. Al, it's colder than usual. Global warming. We're all in trouble. Okay, Al. Say what you really mean, Suzanne. No, I don't think any. Could you say that a little louder? Nobody wants to think it through because the light exposes the darkness. Now, again, if you've seen truth in the face in the form of Jesus Christ, And he says, look, I'm going to expose some things about you to you that are going to take some of your darkness, your dark thoughts, and make them light. Are you okay with that? And if I've looked, I see him. Look, if he was a tyrant, I might be afraid of him. I mean, he's all powerful. I might be afraid of him. But and not only is he hates sin, he's an exactor of the law. He is the one who's going to judge everybody in the world. Just tell me that about him and I might be afraid of him. But that's not all that he is. He's also the one who said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that one laid down his life for me. He has amazing compassion and love for the human race. So no, I'm not afraid of him. But I know he's exacting. So it's not, well, Jesus, you and I are friends, doesn't matter how I live, you know, we're just buds. No, he's my Lord, and I follow him, but I'm not afraid of him. But ideology, darkness, don't want the truth exposed. You turn things around. Go to Ephesians 5. Seems to be rubbing a lot more than usual. Just kidding. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. With whom? In the context, unbelievers. Now, this doesn't mean don't go into business with them. It doesn't mean you can't go to school with them. Well, it would mean that you can't marry. You shouldn't marry them. However, it means, it doesn't actually in this passage, it doesn't mean anything like that. What he's referring to is their way. Don't be partners with them in how they live. Because, and he says here in verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And here it is. And it's parenthetical. And he's going to continue to reveal what the sons of light are. But he says here now, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now these three things, they cannot be separated. You're not to pick one and say, I like that one, I'm going to work on that one and ignore the others. Goodness. First, agathosune is the Greek word, and it means a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit, sorry, in Galatians 5:22. But, you know, what is goodness? It's an act, right? Goodness is actually doing good. Now, however, I mean, you think of how many ways that a divine good thing can be done. It's in your thinking, it's in your giving, it's in your speaking, it's in the work that you do. It's many things. But it is a heart overcome by the love of God that burns out. And this is what the love of God does. It burns out all vanity, selfishness, evil temper, and desire, meaning their evil desire. Goodness, therefore, may be seen as righteousness in action, which is the second one here, goodness and then righteousness. But you can't have goodness without righteousness, and vice versa. So, we look at a righteous man. A righteous man is innocent. Right? He's a... Righteous would mean someone who has been sanctified or justified. Like, I'm righteous. Does that mean that I'm going to act righteously? Not necessarily. But as righteous before God, I'm innocent before God. I will not be judged for sin. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. And so I'm righteous. So a righteous man is innocent. But his righteousness is not always seen until the innocent man is called upon to act. And when he does act, he produces fruit. So righteousness is the tree, and goodness is the fruit. And now, for the fruit to exist, you got to have the tree, of course. But for the tree to be healthy, it's got to produce fruit. And this is how you keep your righteousness healthy, is you produce fruit. Like if you let a vine just sit out there and it goes wild, it'll still produce grapes, just not good ones. They'll be bitter, they'll be few. But if you prune, you know, do what you need to do. I don't know all about that. But bearing fruit, much fruit, keeps the tree healthy. And God gives us this imagery on purpose. So that we can have these pictures in my mind. Do I want to be a mangly old vine with like two grapes on it that are bitter? You could go far with that. Do I want to be that? I'd say, you know, that's not what the picture of what I should be. And that means that goodness, the act of righteousness, if righteousness is I am and it's just dormant and neglected within me, it's weak, though I am righteous. So as a son of light, I need to be producing good. No one can stand before the cross believing the truth that happened there and not have their heart softened. That's what we get to here. The point of it being that, you know, what's going to give me the courage and the desire to do good, to do the Lord's good, whatever that may be, on a day-by-day basis. And it's His love has overwhelmed me. His love is, when seen, depicted at its epitome at Calvary, has to overwhelm me. How could He do such a thing to those that hated Him? How could He do such a thing? How could He just lay Himself down, perfect as He was, as strong as He was, and just lie down before these evil people? And He did it for you and for me. And we know this, but we're reminded of it again and again. Put into it the fact that from all of eternity He knew He would do this. That He comes into the world as God and then limits Himself as a man. Takes upon Himself the ridicule, the limitations of not expressing His deity, however He does that. And to know that He, before He did anything, He predetermined that I would be His son. Like, how much love is that? And what kind of love is that? And if I look into that love and my heart is not softened, I don't believe it. I don't understand it, and I don't believe it. But for those of us who have been born again, we can see that love now. We can actually behold it, not to the depth that it is, but actually behold it enough that like a tsunami overwhelms me. And if I stare into the face of that love, which is the same face that is truth, and say, I am valuable, I am worthy, I need to take care of me. In other words, to hold on to selfishness, looking into that face. I can't not and see that face. Look, none of us have seen that face, but we know what it represents. And I can't hold on to my selfishness. And it goes way farther than that, too. Because not only are you not holding on to your selfishness, it comes to a point where that love is actually yours and that you are willing to lay down your life for others. The reality of seeing Christ and His love shows me how ridiculous I am. It's really quite comical how ridiculous I am. People are ridiculous. Right? You see these people on the news that want what they want. I don't know. It's hilarious, actually, because it's a weak, silly, fallen, really stupid creature who's claiming to be everything opposite of that. And it's buffoonery. It's super weak saying they're strong. Super dumb saying they're intelligent. Right? It's the pie in the face. Why is the pie in the face always funny? Because it's a clean face. The second pie in the face, well, that's still pretty funny. But they don't get as funny anymore. You know, it's the guy in the perfect brand new tuxedo falls in the mud. Always funny. Because it's a shame. But if it's a muddy guy who fell into the mud, it's not funny. The love of God overwhelms us. Its reality opens our eyes to the ridiculous nature of ourselves. Self. What have I always wanted? To be a God. Right? Well, it's from the beginning. Fallen mankind. Independent from God. That was ridiculous. Here the serpent says, you eat this and you're going to be like God. And they said to themselves, well, that sounds reasonable. What? Look, you're they're perfect, they're beautiful, they're in a beautiful place, the Garden of Eden. But this can be a God? Have you not been conversing with God for, well, we don't know how long? You think you can be like him? But they believed it. And people have been believing it since. Our vanity, our self-occupation, our selfishness, our arrogance, our self-worship, which again is every time you give your flesh what it desires that is sin or iniquity, you're sacrificing to a God. You're giving it what it wants. And the whole thing is ridiculous. Now, goodness, again, as a fruit of the Spirit, is the love of God so overwhelmingly that I am willing to do good to you. And not because I think, well, I better, because I want to get rewards, or I want to get crowns, or I want to get something for me. It's because I actually, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, see you as more important than myself. There's no way I'm going to see you as more important than me if I haven't just completely forgotten about me. If in any way I'm trying to serve you for myself, no matter how much I deceive myself, I have not seen the love of God for what it is. And so the love of God actually overwhelms me. Now, the root of this goodness is righteousness. The second one. The root, and therefore the test of all goodness that is not spurious, superficial, or sentimental. Meaning, I'm going to do good because I feel bad for you. That's not motivated by righteousness. That's not built upon the foundation of righteousness. I'm going to do good because, well, I think I should, you know. It's Christmas time. It's that time of year, right? Peace among men. I'm going to be nice to people. It's sentimental, superficial, it's spurious. In fact, the scriptures for the born again make us out to be slaves of righteousness, actual slaves. Go to Romans 5. And this is because righteousness has become our master. Look at Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, meaning Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness will reign in life. right? So reigning here means mastery. It means kingship. And it means that righteousness, the gift of it, it's not my righteousness, it's given to me through faith in Christ, will cause me to reign in life. So I have God's righteousness. It's gifted to me. It's given to me. And so I have the foundation of all that is right, that is good. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, again Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there we see again, reigning through righteousness. Now, righteousness means I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm innocent, I'm justified. Standing in a court of law before God, God looks at me and says, you're perfectly righteous in my eyes. It doesn't mean that I do everything right. That will come. But it means I have the foundation to do everything right. But I've got to act upon it. And I've given all the tools. I got the truth. I got the Spirit of God within me. I've got the truth of the Bible, which is coming up because it's goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth is what ties it all together. So that the man that is within is the same as the man that is without. There's only one thing that does that for us. Well, you need the righteousness. But without the truth, I wouldn't know how it all goes together. But because I have the truth, I do know how it goes together. And I can transform the inner man and the outer man. Because if I say, I have all the truth, and I live like a son of darkness, a son of disobedience, well, I'd say, you know, well, all right, you have truth. And in what form do you have it? What truth do you have? And maybe you don't have the truth and you think you do. Or maybe you have a mental assent to the truth, but you haven't really seen it. It's, you know, you think about, you know, you have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge kind of thing. But if you saw the truth for what it was, there's no way that it doesn't transform you. Christ said the truth will set you free. The writer of Hebrews says that it's a thought and a critic of the intents of the heart. It judges me. It goes deep, deep down between marrow and bone and gets in there and reveals to me who I am and what I'm doing and why. And so righteousness is my foundation. I have within me that which is right, as God would define it. And so I can do right. Actually, that reminds, that's Dudley's, Dudley Do Right is his last name. So, as in Adam, all die, in Christ we're made alive. And reigning through righteousness to eternal life. So now go to Romans 6:15. And again, look at how righteousness is used here as our master, which means it needs to be obeyed. He says, what then in verse 15? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Right? He's my master. So God is my master. His law is my master. That which is right is my master. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, sin singular there, so to mean your flesh or your sin nature, you became obedient to the from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's my master. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Meaning, living a life set apart unto God. So, present my members as slaves to God's righteousness. The Son of Light. Light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. He continues, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, it had no hold over you whatsoever. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was it like not having righteousness as your master? How did it all work out? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, the eternal life, which, of course, you have. But this is the fruit of eternal life. And he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're righteous. Righteous means much more than nice people. Right? It means much more than having good manners, being approved by the world. It's much, much more. The root of our good and all that we do is the very righteousness of God. It's more than nice. We're new men, not nice men. No, we are nice, I'm sure. But Jesus wasn't always nice, was he? Kicking him out of the temple, they didn't appreciate that. You can imagine the fire that was in his eyes when he walked into that temple, seeing what they were doing. So, we are new men who are to be much more than nice. We're to be Christ-like. We're to be holy and blameless. And righteousness is that. Right? Righteousness is a gift, as we just read, and it's my master. So I'm gifted with a master. Now, some person might say, well, I don't want to be a slave. Why do you gift me with a master? Why don't you gift me with freedom? But righteousness is freedom. I'm gifted with a master that is perfect. Right? God's righteousness is everything he does that is right. His mind, his way, his love, his compassion. Is it worthy to be followed? Is it something that is good to follow? So righteousness would be the entire fruit of God's grace in man. All that he's given you. However, goodness without divine righteousness is nothing but sentimental work. It can also be ritualistic. Right? I do good because, well, I don't know, it's Sunday or it's Saturday or, you know, I signed up for this. Right? I signed up for an event or something and I got to do good things for people. That's ritualistic work. Might be part of your job. Right? I joined the Peace Corps or something. Which is okay, you know, but what, you know, if you're doing good just because you're supposed to, that's not the goodness that God has asked us to do. The goodness that he has given us is based upon his very righteousness, and God does not ask for people to motivate him. He just does. And he does because it's right. Not because he's seeking for anything for himself, he's actually seeking for others, which to him is right. And that righteousness is in me. So my goodness that I do is based on the righteousness of God, the divine showing himself through me. So when my righteousness, really God's righteousness that he's given me, is operational because I have submitted to it, I have obeyed it, then the light that I am, a son of light, Christ said, let your light shine. So that men may see your good works and glorify the name of your Father that they may see your good works, they may see your goodness, which is in the form of work, and whatever God has called me to be. And again, this is my obedience. Now, this certainly gets in the way of my flesh. This gets in the way of my old man. This gets in the way of the part of me that wants to be independent from God and worshipped and selfish and self-centered and not think of anyone else but himself. And it all gets in the way of that. That's why God killed him. He didn't make him better. He didn't, like, hurt him. He killed him. And you know, we always have the conundrum, well, if he killed him, why is he still in me, desiring and with passions? But you see, God told you he killed him. So God is, in a way, asking us, do you see him as dead? Or do you still see him as someone who can offer you something? Which would have even an inkling of life to it, you know. Now, righteousness, goodness without righteousness is just sentimental stuff. Sentimental stuff always has limits to it. There's another problem with it, too, is that goodness without righteousness will eventually look for recognition, whereas we never do. Right? Based on his righteousness, see, what is right with God, not looking for recognition. Now, righteousness without goodness, well, is righteousness just sitting in you doing nothing? Is it still there? Yeah. Now, some would depict this as your righteousness dies. That's how they write it or speak it. But that's incorrect because righteousness is never dead. It can't die, but it can be certainly latent and or dormant. And as the Bible tells us, your works can be dead. And what you do is the work of the flesh. And so righteousness dormant in man is righteousness without goodness. It's not acting. It's not following his will. And so it's weak. And in fact, another term for it is grieving the Holy Spirit. So Paul is telling us that we're sons of light. This is what we are, and this is what we're not. We are of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, Jesus did have two mottos from his own life that he gave to us to live in, more than two. But these two define something that we can, that it protects us. Because one of the things that we tend to do as human beings is become specialists. And here's what happens. If I see a deficiency in me in one thing, instead of dealing with that deficiency, I may put a lot of energy into this other thing and say that that negates that. So I have a deficiency in this virtue, and I'm going to put a whole lot of, and it's usually a virtue that I feel it comes easier to me and I like it better. So I'm going to put a whole bunch of energy and effort into this other virtue, and my good virtue is going to negate my lack of virtue. God says, no, that's not how we're going to do this. God tells us, be sanctified in all things. All things. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:24, I think. Be sanctified in all things. Entirely sanctified. Meaning, no, we're not going to ignore the parts of your life that are crummy and just heap a whole bunch of praise on the parts of your life that are strong. Now, people do this to you. Which, yeah, we're just being nice to each other. You compliment people for their strengths. How many people go up to you and say, you know, you're really good at this, but I wonder if you're compensating for something. What do you do that's so wrong that you're putting so much goodness into this? You know, people don't do that. But as soon as we start to say to ourselves that my strong points are good enough to overcome my weak, then I'm going to fall into something. And what I'm going to turn out to be is a misshapen man. Like, there's some people who have a ton of knowledge on the Word of God, but they have no compassion. And what they do with the Word of God, you know, they take the Bible and whack you over the head with it. Tell you everything you're doing wrong. Try to impress you with all their knowledge. Now, knowledge is a good thing. But if you've put so much energy into your knowledge, which you should, but you have neglected walking in the love of God, being compassionate, being kind, being gentle, you know, these things which are of goodness, is fruit of the Spirit, and you're a misshapen Christian. Some people put all their energy into sentimentality. And they're like, I just want to love. I want to be a big, gushy hug. You know, I just want to love everybody. And they put no effort into learning the Word of God. They become misshapen. They have no guidance. They have no truth. So are we to be exact with the laws of God? Yes. And we are to be filled with love for everybody who breaks those laws, including ourselves. And Jesus said, well, we'll do this in reverse. He said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, he said. He was speaking of his cross there. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had a zeal for righteousness, right? Following the laws of God. Did he break one? Not one. Talk about zeal. However, Jesus also said, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Both of them were his mottos. He had a zeal to fulfill all righteousness. He had a compassionate pity for all mankind. All of us, lawbreakers. He's the only one who never broke the law. So you would think it would become him or be easy for him to not want to help any of us. Right? Have no compassion on us. But in fact, he was the one man in this world who had perfect compassion. And so much of it. With these two maxims, he faced and endured the cross. He goes to the cross sinless, perfect before the law. And he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Father, what a bunch of senseless idiots down there. Correct. But he doesn't say that. I wonder if it had been sin for him to do so. I mean, he is the judger. He knows the truth. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say anything against the guy who mocked him, who was on the left side of the cross, hanging next to him. The other murderer, the one on the right, is the one who rebuked the other guy. And then he said something kind to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Righteousness without goodness is a zeal for righteousness without love of mankind. You know people like this? I know people like this. Righteousness without goodness, a zeal for righteousness without love of mankind. So it reduces itself to self-righteousness. Eventually it becomes that. Goodness without righteousness is misguided. Trying to do good not based on the very righteousness of God is emotional, sentimental. It ends up being self-serving because eventually you always want to be noticed. You want to be thanked. You want to be promoted. We can't elevate one above the other. I want to be all warm and fuzzy, but I don't want to know any of the Word of God. I want to be all-knowing on the Word of God with an iron fist against all lawbreakers. We can't elevate one above the other. All right, who are we? We're not to follow any procedure. Where is your procedure in the New Testament? It's not there. You're to follow a person. And this person is both a lover of righteousness, a lover of the law, and a lover of all mankind. With self-sacrificial love, he's both. And so I got to be both. So we can't say, I like the righteousness part, I'm just not going to do the goodness part. Or I like the goodness part, I don't really care about the righteousness part. You'll turn out misshapen. And so goodness and righteousness, how do we balance them? That's the third. It's kind of like a holy trinity here of virtue, the truth. Again, as a son of light, all of these are open to me now. I'm adopted to possess them. God, what a shame it is to waste them. So the truth is what ties us all together. And when I have all three, then, I don't neglect one for the other two, or one above the other two, then I'm a complete man. Right? Jesus is my example as a complete man. He's made me complete in position. And now he's instructing me and guiding me to be complete as a person in my life, day in and day out. And as a son of light, it's all open to me. All open. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your love and your truth. We ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to these things, to goodness, to righteousness, to the things that we've learned, so that we don't have a hidden life, Father, but we are full and complete and loving and walking in your freedom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a breeze.